Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, His Victorious Campaign, and is based on John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John today. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone up to Jerusalem for the last time. He has gone up purposely with the intention to indeed accomplish what he came to do, to lay down his life a ransom for sinners. We pick up our reading in John chapter 12 and verse 23 as Jesus reminds us that his hour has come, the hour of fulfillment wherein he will lay down his life for his people. And so give your attention to the reading and hearing of the word of God. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. What is your response to the hearing of the word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there may be some history buffs here who enjoy particularly military history and maybe have even studied various military campaigns and have been intrigued in terms of how various victories have been won, recognizing that those campaigns often started many months, even many years prior in terms of the planning, and that they only came to final victory at the end. It can be fascinating to study those sorts of histories. Well, as we come back to the Gospel of John this morning, we see that the campaign of the triune God is marching on. The hour has come. The hour of climax, the hour of, we might say, the final stage of Jesus' victorious campaign. After all, Jesus didn't just come to be born of a virgin. He did not just come to be one who went about doing good and healing those who were sick and delivering those who were oppressed. Jesus did not just come to work mighty signs. But as we're told, even in our scripture reading this morning, Jesus came for a specific purpose. For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To lay down his life, a ransom for many. And as we look at John chapter 12 and specifically look at verses 31 through 33, we see that Christ here in this passage sets in motion the final stage of his victorious campaign. A victorious campaign unlike any other campaign. Christ sets in motion the final stage of his victorious campaign. How does he do this? Well, he does this, first of all, as he passes judgment upon this world. We read this in verse 31. Now, the hour. Now. Now is the judgment of this world. What is Jesus here referring to? What is he speaking of? We know that Jesus is the light of the world. He exposes the darkness. He exposes even the sin and opposition of the world as he has come into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order to save. Jesus is the light of the world. And even as Jesus now is marching towards Calvary in this Passion Week, this last week of his earthly ministry, as the cross looms large in front of him in just a few days' time, we understand that this climactic hour, which is now here, is going to expose something about the world. It is going to expose something about mankind. In fact, as Jesus goes to the cross and offers himself a sacrifice for sin, as Jesus goes to the cross as the innocent, spotless Lamb of God and indeed endures bitter sufferings and death, something is going to be exposed about this world. Something is going to be exposed about you and me, who we all are by nature. The world collectively is going to be exposed, and Jesus puts it in memorable words. Now is the judgment of this world. Well, how is the world going to be judged in Jesus going to the cross? Well, the world is going to be represented at the cross. The world is going to be represented at the cross by both Jew and Gentile. The world is going to be represented at the cross in terms of the judgments which the Jews pronounce against Jesus and the actions and judgments which the Romans pronounce against Jesus. Representationally, the entire world is going to be exposed as those who are in utter rebellion against God. Think about that. Jesus, who had done no wrong, Jesus, who had only gone about doing good, healing those who were oppressed of the devil, Jesus, who had indeed fulfilled all righteousness, is arraigned on false charges, and he is brought before Pontius Pilate. Pilate three times declares his innocence, and yet still he passes sentence for Jesus to be executed. Here, both Jew and Gentile conspire together in order to crucify the Lord of glory. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that had the rulers of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet here, in all malice, in all hatred, yes, and even in all ignorance, the world is represented in the actions of both Jew and Gentile as rejectors of God. The sin of the world is shown to be most evil in Christ's callous death. And so Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. In one sense, Jesus wants you to understand the true nature of every sin. Every sin, that is, every deviance from God's holy and righteous law. Every failure to love God supremely with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every failure to love your neighbor as yourself has a destination point. You may not see it clearly as you commit sin, as you tell that lie, as you covet after that thing which indeed you must have lest you not be content. You may not clearly see it as you have lust after a woman or after a man, or as you break the Sabbath day, or as you dishonor God's name, or as you imagine God to be something different than he is. You may not see it, but every sin, Jesus says, has a final destination point. And that final destination point is in taking up a sledgehammer and nailing the spikes into the hands and feet of the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Every sin has that as its final end game. And Jesus says, my going to the cross is going to expose that about you all. That your sin, if it could get free, and if it could really do what it wanted to do, would run with full force and full speed up Mount Calvary and there drive the spikes into the hands and feet of Jesus. You say it isn't so, preacher. It is so. This is the end game of every transgression against God. The sin of the world at Calvary will be shown to be most evil. It will be shown in its true colors. And it is here that we are put to exposure. And yet, what is interesting in all of this, as Jesus sets in motion the final stage of his victorious campaign, as he passes judgment on this world, what's interesting in all of this is that this will end up leading to a great reversal. The world, represented in both Jew and Gentile, thinks it is passing judgment upon Christ. But Christ is passing judgment on us all, particularly on those who continue to reject the one and only sacrifice for sin, the one and only way of salvation. These ones will have their judgment sealed at Calvary's cross. Yes. Yes. The Son did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But this is the condemnation, Jesus says in John chapter 3, that the light was in the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Oh, Jesus says that we will all be without excuse as the very sins of the world are exposed for what they really are on Calvary's cross. It's in John chapter 15 and verse 22 that Jesus says this, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You see, that's what the cross puts on display. That when we go our own way, when you do not follow God's way, and which one of us here is innocent of that? But that when we go our own way, we show our malice towards the good and gracious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has given us our very lives. And Jesus tells us the timing of him passing judgment upon this world. The timing is now, this hour, the complex of final events, securing Christ's redemption of both Jew and Gentile will indeed be the hour in which the world is rendered without excuse. His betrayal, his conviction, his scourging, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his vindication and his ascension will all put us all on trial. And so Christ sets in motion the final stage of his victorious campaign as he passes judgment upon this world. One point of application. Consider how the cross of Jesus is literally the crossroads of the world. What you do in light of this exposure of the blackness of your heart, what you do with that exposure puts you on one of two pathways right there at the cross. It literally is the crossroads of the world. But secondly, Christ, as he sets in motion the final stage of his victorious campaign, he secures the dethroning of the devil. He secures the dethroning of the devil. We read again in verse 31, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There's no doubt that Jesus here is referring to the devil, to Satan. He is referring to him as the ruler of the world. There is to be a confrontation with the ruler of the world, with Satan himself at the cross, because the hour has come. The hour has come to advance his victorious campaign, and this campaign includes a confrontation with the ruler of this world. Jesus, in fact, emphasizes this just a couple of chapters later in John chapter 14 and verse 30 when he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me." There's a confrontation which is about to ensue. The hour has come for it. And though, according to the wisdom of man, the cross seems like an unlikely place to win a victory, in fact, it looks like the triumph of Satan instead of the triumph of Jesus. It is here, Jesus says, that the ruler of this world will be dealt a deadly blow. It is here that the ruler of this world will be dethroned from his supremacy over man. It is here that the serpent's head will be crushed by the heel of the one who is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. But how will there be a victory? How is it that the ruler of this world, the devil himself, will be dethroned by Jesus going to the cross? Well, it will be through redemption. Through redemption. Now, again, this is a word which we often use in our Christian lingo, but do we understand what it means? It means to secure the release of a captive via a ransom being paid. That's what redemption means. To secure the release of a captive via a ransom being paid. Now, as we search the scriptures, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down his life, a ransom for many. He came to pay a ransom price in order to set captives free. Now, we recognize that redemption is multifaceted in one sense as we study the Bible. On the one hand, Christ's work in paying the ransom price sets free from bondage to the law, from the curse of the law, sets free from sin, from its guilt, and our obligation to pay, our being bound and obligated to pay a price which we could never pay but must pay. But also redemption speaks of being set free from Satan, set free from his tyranny, from bondage to his captivity. We might wonder, how is it that a ransom price is paid to set us free, to set us free from Satan? If you study a bit of church history and theology, you'll understand that some of the early church fathers thought of this in terms of Jesus actually paying the ransom price to Satan. in order to set captives free from the devil. And while those early church fathers had a keen sense of the natural bondage we were in to the devil, they mistook their understanding of what really was going on. What is going on? There's not a payment to the devil of a ransom price at the cross. Rather, we need to, as it were, understand the backdrop of our bondage to the devil and how the devil, as it were, gained ascendancy as the ruler of this world. Think about it. How did the devil come to be in a position where Jesus even speaks of him in this way, the ruler of this world? Well, it all goes back to the beginning. It goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that when they willingly subjected themselves to listening to the devil in the Garden of Eden, they, as part of their punishment, and as part of the punishment of all of their descendants, namely you and me, that we all were placed under bondage to the devil by God's just punishment. You say, really? What we find in Scripture is that part of the punishment of the first transgression of Adam was to be understood along these lines. You listened to him, the serpent, rather than listening to me. Therefore, I will justly turn you over unto him. You did not like my service. Let us see how you will like his service. And so God gave us over to the devil as a just punishment, to bondage, to captivity, to his tyrannical reign over us. Though the devil is a usurper and a rebel prince, yet because our first father Adam obeyed the word of the devil instead of the word of God, God justly turned Adam and all of his descendants, all of us, over to the tyranny of the devil. But Jesus now says, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. How so? By paying a ransom price, but not a ransom price to the devil, because it is God who justly subjected us unto his tyrannical reign, so who must be paid? God's justice must be satisfied with payment, not the devil's tyranny. And as God's justice is satisfied with regard to our guilt which we incurred by listening to the serpent instead of listening to God, then the devil has no more claim upon us. No, not at all. Christ will pay the penal payment. He will become a curse for us. He will satisfy God's justice. And because he does so, the claim of the rebel prince upon us will be broken. He will be dealt the death blow. Think about it. The first Adam ate of the tree at the instigation of the word of Satan, and the second Adam dies on a tree to set us free from Satan. It is here that Satan, the adversary, the devil, the slanderer, the liar, the accuser, is cast down. And think what then is the result. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, no longer having a just dominion over those whom the Father has given unto Jesus Christ. Rather, we will be set free as we trust in Jesus Christ from the devil's deception and sway. We could say that for 4,000 years, the 4,000 years prior to the hour which now has come, that the devil had a certain smugness about him. After all, where do we find the devil in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1? He's in heaven. He's in heaven there calling into question God's servants. He seems to have free access. There's a certain smugness and arrogancy about him. There's even a certain complacency. Your creatures, men, women, and children, have sinned, and they are now my possession. And while I acknowledge that I can't do anything except you allow me to, O God, yet they're mine by right of conquest. And Satan, as he has this smugness and complacency and arrogance throughout the entire Old Testament era, now his hour has come. His hour to be deposed from his position. His hour to be doomed personally. His hour to be bound practically, and his hour to be spoiled marvelously of all of his subjects whom the Father has given unto Christ. No longer will he be able to blind, harden, and lead into error. No longer will he be able to instigate idolatry and rebellion in those whom the Father has indeed chosen. We see even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ casts out demons, and now he casts out the prince of demons by going to the cross. We're told, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, that the result of Jesus going to the cross is that Satan is bound. That he is bound. Now, sometimes this presents confusion, because we recognize that the devil is very active in this world. We recognize that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We recognize that the devil is not, as it were, inactive, sitting around doing nothing. But what does Revelation chapter 20 say? Revelation 20 says this, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now again, we hear that language and we say, well, if he's bound, why is he so active? Well, it's because the next verse tells us in what way he is bound. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that," here is the extent of the binding of Satan at the cross, "so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." What is the extent of the binding of Satan? The extent of the binding of Satan is so that he would deceive the nations no more. So what happens at the cross? Think with me. Think clearly with me. Up until that point of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, where was light shining in the world? That is the light of the truth, the light of the gospel. Where was it shining? It was only shining in one small sliver of land, namely in Israel. All the other nations were underneath of the sway of whom? Of the devil himself. All the other nations lived and died in darkness without having access to the gospel. Satan was smug indeed, for he had them all underneath of his thumb. False religion abounded. Demon possession abounded. Wicked seances abounded. And that was the character of all nations except for this small little sliver of land called Israel, where the light of the gospel was shining. But what happens at the cross? Oh, Satan was holding sway over the nations, deceiving them completely, 100%. But at the cross, Satan is deposed positionally. And now the gospel, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, penetrates into the nations. And Satan is impotent, weak, to be able to resist it. And so here we are today, right? In the year 2023. You and I, we're here in New Hampshire, not anywhere near Israel. The gospel has indeed marched halfway across the world. Indeed, it has circumnavigated the whole globe so that the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ has indeed brought countless ones out of the stronghold of Satan and into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The strong man's house is being plundered and has been being plundered for the last 2,000 years. Satan is a vanquished enemy, but he is still active. He thought somehow that it would all work out for him until this point, until the cross, until true satisfaction for sin was in fact paid for. Until that point, he could continue to accuse God. You can't let them live. They can't have everlasting life. Animal sacrifices don't take away sin. Get real. Satan, the great accuser, is ultimately the great accuser of God. But now he has no accusation anymore. For God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Satan is undone. And that's why Revelation chapter 12 speaks of him as having been cast out of heaven in light of the cross. Cast out of heaven no longer to appear before God with smugness, accusing the servants of God before the throne of God. He has no access anymore. He has been thrown down to the earth. He's a defeated foe, a doomed foe, a desperate foe, and he's angry and he knows that his time is short. And so he persecutes the church. But he has been dealt the death blow. He indeed has been cast down. And that's what Jesus here is saying. Now, that as Jesus sets in motion the final stage of his victorious campaign, he not only passes judgment on the world, he secures the dethroning of the devil. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And so here we are. Trusting in Jesus Christ means perfect liberty, freedom from the tyranny of the devil himself. Oh, the devil's service and his wages only produced and only do produce disappointment, dread, and despair. But if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And Christ has come for just this purpose. But this leads to our last point this morning. As Christ sets in motion the final stage of his victorious campaign. Lastly, he does this as he ushers in that his labors will not be in vain. He promises that his labors will not be in vain. What does Jesus say in verse 32? And I myself, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He said this signifying by what death he would die. Here Jesus promises that his labors will not be in vain. Not only will the world be exposed to judgment, and not only will Satan be dethroned, but Jesus' labors will not be in vain. As I am lifted up on the cross in my crucifixion, a spectacle of weakness, horror, and shame, as I am lifted up, it will not be. It will not be unto my defeat, but it will be unto victory. Though I die the death of a criminal, base and cruel, and though it appears to the eye of flesh a defeat, yet Christ says differently, this will in fact be his glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To be glorified through, yes, exposing the world, dethroning the devil, but also drawing all peoples to myself. Oh, the world looks on the cross and says it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. And yet here we see that it is indeed victory. I will draw all men, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, young and old. Jesus isn't saying that he's going to draw every single person head for head, but all people without distinction. Not just the Jews, not just of the tribe of Judah, not just males, but people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation will indeed be drawn irresistibly to him because he is lifted up on Calvary's cross. Now to the natural eye, again, the picture of the cross and Jesus on the cross is revolting. We want to turn our eyes away. But Jesus says, in light of my resurrection and my ascension and my glorious campaign to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth, that which naturally is revolting to the natural heart, when touched by my grace, will become that which is prized, that which is precious, that which is beautiful, that which indeed brings life. And so Jesus tells us that via his sacrifice, victory will be obtained. The death of Christ on the cross will draw ones unto him. His death as our substitute and the sacrifice for our sins will draw multitudes out of every nation to believe on him and to receive him as Savior. Oh, by being crucified for us, by not ascending a temporal throne, but by being crucified for us, he will set up a kingdom in this world and gather subjects to himself, which Revelation chapter 7 tells us is a number which no man can number. And here, we are introduced to his victorious campaign. The final stages indeed are in place, and we are the spoils. We are the ones who have been drawn. Have you been drawn? Have you been drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ to see that his victory is your victory? That his crucifixion is your payment for your sins? That his death is your death? That his burial is your burial? And that his resurrection is your resurrection? That because I live, Jesus says, you shall live too? Do you know something of that? Is that something which is sweet to your taste? Is that something which indeed changes everything? Well, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. It's the same language which Jesus had used in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come unto me unless the Father draws him. Well, how will the Father draw? He will draw through the cross of Jesus Christ. As both Father and Son together draw you unto the foot of the cross to not only see your sins crucifying the Savior, but to see your Savior rescuing you from your sins and from the tyranny of Satan himself. Yes, the Father and the Son will draw you irresistibly by the Spirit even unto Calvary's cross. Oh, left to ourselves, none would ever come unto Jesus. Our only movement would be to move further and further away from him. But here, Jesus breaks down our resistance by his grace. Just as iron filings are drawn to a magnet, so indeed those who have been given unto the Son by the Father are drawn irresistibly unto Jesus to put their faith and trust in him. And so the hour has come. The victorious campaign of Jesus is set in motion in terms of the final stage. Here's the fruit of his labors. And the fruit of his labors are right here in this room. And we rejoice because his promise is still being fulfilled. It's not as if drawing all peoples to himself was fulfilled merely at Pentecost, or merely in the early church, or merely at the time of the Reformation. in 2023, at the end of the month of June, His promise is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled today. If I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to Myself. And so as we come to a close, even here this morning, as Jesus promises that His labors will not be in vain, we recognize that we are at a crossroads. We'll either be drawn to Jesus to put our faith and confidence in Him, or we'll be dragged to judgment to answer for our sins. Those are the only two options. And here, let me plead with you, with all love, with all concern for you, that you make sure today that you are drawn with the tender cords of love to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are sure that you're the fulfillment of His promise, which He proclaims right here. Do not let this day go by without making sure that that is true of you. All that the Father has given Me shall come unto Me, and whosoever comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. And so here is the final stage of Christ's victorious campaign, a campaign like none other. May we indeed be His spoils today. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."